Please take your Bibles and turn back with me this evening to 1 Kings chapter 14. Our series of studies through this book has brought us now chapter 14, and I want to, as we begin this evening, just have you follow along once again as I read just verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14 of 1 Kings. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, and some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." May God bless this reading of his word to us tonight. Back in 2002, Frank Schaefer, who is the son of Francis and Edith Schaefer, he wrote a book entitled Keeping Faith. The subtitle of the book was A Father-Son Story About Love and the United States Marine Corps. It was an account of what it was like for a wealthy New England family to have a son who, unlike almost all of his peers, wanted to join the Marines. And all in all, it was a fascinating book. It was a good book. And in it, Frank Schaefer describes an afternoon prayer for his absent son. And here is what Frank Schaefer wrote in Keeping Faith concerning his absent son, who was now a Marine. He said, "I dreamed a prayer for John one afternoon. I was lying on my living room couch. I woke hearing a prayer for my son spoken within me. And here was the prayer: Let not my sins remove your blessing from my son. Let not my sins remove your blessing from my son." And when I read that, I thought, what a good prayer that is for a father to pray for his children. Let not my sins remove your blessing from my son. That is a good prayer for a father to pray. Any father worthy of the name desires the best for his children and grieves when affliction of any kind befalls them. One of the most painful experiences of my life involved one of my children. When my second daughter, Amanda, was in high school, we were on vacation down at Bethany Beach in Delaware. And the surf was very high, and she and her friends were body surfing, and I didn't think much of it because even though the surf was very, very high that day, I didn't think much of it because Amanda was on High Point's swim team. She was a good athlete. She was very, very strong, and I didn't think much of it at all that she was out there with their friends in the high surf. But a big wave caught her the wrong way and bent her back the wrong way to the point where she got a compression fracture of one of her vertebrae. And when we saw her laying on the beach in agony, it was one of the most painful experiences that I've ever had in my life as a father. Because any father who saw their children in agony and completely unable to do anything about it would gladly trade places with the child, if only he could. What father worthy of the name wouldn't want to trade places with a child who was in pain, with a child who is in danger? And I remember that feeling of utter helplessness as the paramedics came and put her on the board and strapped her on the board and took her away there to the hospital. Every father, every parent worthy of the name knows what it is to be afflicted in the afflictions of their children. And what a wonderful prayer that was that Frank Schaeffer wrote when he said, concerning his absent son now in the Marine Corps, let not my sins remove your blessing from my son. Well, here in 1 Kings 14, we are presented with Jeroboam and his wife in consternation over the sickness of their son. He was a king, but he was powerless to do anything to help his son. And this section, 1 Kings 14, 1 through 20, is full of instruction for us. So please follow along as I make a few observations on this next section we are studying here in 1 Kings. And the title of my sermon this evening is Calamity for the House of Jeroboam. I want you to consider in the first place Jeroboam's plan. And that is described for us here in verses 1 through 3. Here they are with a son who's seriously ill, and they want to know if he will survive. And note that Jeroboam does not approach the priests of his own making. He has just instituted a new religious system in Israel. He has ordained men, anybody who wanted to be a priest in his new religious system. Chapter 13 and verse 33 says he ordained them. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. But he doesn't turn to these his own men when his family now is in a crisis. He does not approach the priests of his own making. No doubt he actually despised these men, knowing that they were part of his own false religious system whose origin was from his own corrupt heart. In his past, however, he had had experiences with true prophets. We read of his experiences with true prophets back in chapter 11 and also in chapter 13. And now in his extremity, he turns to these true men of God. He knew, however, that word must not get out that he was seeking help from the system he had led his people to turn away from. And so he says to his wife, he comes up with a plan. He says, I want you to disguise yourself. And disguise yourself, and we know from the gifts that she brought that she must have disguised herself as a poor woman. Because the gifts that she brings are not the gifts of a queen. These are the gifts of a poor woman. And so undoubtedly she lays her royal clothing aside and she dons the garb of a poor peasant woman. And she makes the trip south now to Shiloh. She goes to Judah and she seeks out the prophet that Jeroboam has already had experience with. And here was the plan. But he knew, however, that word must not get out that he was seeking help from the system that he had led his people away from. He had prevented his people from going south to Judah. But now he does what he forbade them to do. He had already said to the nation, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And so he instituted a whole new system of worship there in the north. Joseph Hall, in his Contemplations, makes this observation. If this had been noised in Israel, that is, that he was seeking help from the south, and from one of the prophets of the south, if this had been noised in Israel, the example had been dangerous. Who would not have said, the king is glad to leave his counterfeit deities and seek to the true? Why should we adhere to them whom he forsakes? And so he tries to keep it all quiet. And he comes up with this plan to his wife to go south and to seek the mind of God from Ahijah the prophet. He has his wife dress the part of a poor woman and bring the gifts a poor woman would bring in an attempt to deceive Ahijah the prophet. Observe in the second place that he had already turned a deaf ear to these men in the past. Jeroboam had already turned a deaf ear to these true prophets of the Lord in the past. If you'll turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 11 and verse 38, we have the record of Ahijah speaking with him many years before. And Ahijah said to Jeroboam many years before, then it will be that if You listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Well, Jeroboam did not follow that directive. Jeroboam had not followed in the steps of godly David. He had departed from it. Nobody had sinned as greatly as Jeroboam had as a king. In chapter 12, in verses 26 through 29, we read this. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then in chapter 13, 33 and 34, here's the record. After the unnamed prophet from Judah comes to him and rebukes him and brings a curse on the altar, the false worship that he had established. And chapter 13 ends with these words. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. And so he had had experiences with true prophets of the Lord in the past, but he hadn't listened to them. And because he hadn't listened, he had a paralyzed arm. And after that paralyzed arm in the previous chapter, he hadn't learned his lesson. And so now the Lord strikes his house with a son who becomes sick unto death. God is at work in his providence. And he hadn't listened when the miracle of judgment came with the problem with his arm. He hardened his heart. And now the Lord brings a greater chastisement upon him and strikes his son. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this chapter, speaks and comments about Jeroboam's decision to seek out Ahijah at this time. And he sagely says this: Jeroboam wants the help of the Word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the Word over the course of life. He desires only the occasional Word of God. He wants the Word of God for his crisis, but not for his routine or practice. He craves light in his trouble, but not on his path. What a great summary of what he wants. He wants the help of the Word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the Word over the course of life. He desires only the occasional Word of God. He wants the Word of God for his crisis, but not for his routine or practice. I don't know about you, brethren, but I want the Word of God for my routine. I want the Word of God for every day of my life. I don't want the Word of God merely for the crises of life. You see, if we only want the Word of God for the crises of life, and not for the rule of our life, that demonstrates a likeness to Jeroboam and not a likeness to the blessed man of Psalm 1, the man who meditates in God's Word day and night. Now, observe in the third place the prophetic announcement of judgment. And Ahijah's prophetic announcement of judgment takes us from verse 4 through 16. And by way of subpoint, consider in the first place the source of the prophet's knowledge. Well, verses 4 and 5 said Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. In other words, he's blind. He can't see the disguise the woman's wearing. He's unable. And so it was not his own ability, for he was old and he was blind. The knowledge that the prophet had was of God. God supernaturally revealed to Ahijah the woman's identity that was about to come. One commentator puts it this way: Ahijah did not need his eyes because the Lord had his ear. He didn't need his eyes because the Lord had his ear. And so we consider the source of the prophet's knowledge. It was from the one true and the living God who spoke of the prophets in this way, my servants, the prophets. Now consider the announcement of God's judgment on Jeroboam's house, and it's there in verses 6 through 11. There's a clear pattern to Ahijah's announcement that consists of four parts. The first part is what commentators call the messenger formula. That's in the first part of verse 7, where Ahijah says, thus says the Lord. In other words, what I'm about to say to you doesn't come from me. What I'm about to say to you comes from the Lord. The messenger formula. Ahijah is just saying, I'm just the servant. I'm the prophet. I'm just declaring to you what the Lord has revealed to me. Thus says the Lord. And then after that comes the prophetic accusation. And the prophetic accusation has two parts. There is, first of all, the rehearsal of grace shown to Jeroboam. There in the latter part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Here's the rehearsal of grace. I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. There's the rehearsal of grace. And then there's the rehearsal of the guilt of Jeroboam in the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. And the Lord says that you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You've also have done more evil than all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. And so here the Lord reveals to his prophet that he has been provoked by all of Jeroboam's violation of the first and second commandments. God can be provoked. This teaches us theology. God is not a force. God is a person. And God can be provoked. And the text reveals to us that God was provoked to anger by Jeroboam's violation of commandments number one and commandment number two. The word provoked is used back in a very interesting way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to speak of one woman provoking another woman and doing it on purpose. In 1 Samuel 1 verses 6 and 7, speaking of Hannah and Peninnah, we read this in 1 Samuel 1, 6 and 7. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And so here is Peninnah. There's Hannah with a closed womb, not able to bear children. And here's Peninnah, this wretch of a woman that just wanted to make life miserable for Hannah. And so what does Peninnah do? She provokes Hannah. She does it on purpose. She tries to irritate her. She rubs it in. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. Peninnah made it a point to ridicule and belittle Hannah, to irritate, aggravate, and exasperate her. Peninnah wanted so to gall Hannah as to push her over the edge, or as we say, drive her up a wall. Well, that's what the word provoke means. And now the Lord says to Jeroboam's wife, through Ahijah the prophet, that's what your husband's done. Your husband, with all of his innovations, your husband, with all of his violations of the regulative principle of worship, your husband has provoked me, and now I'm angry. And God is angry with Jeroboam for his sin, for his violations of commandments number one and two. And so the third part of this announcement of judgment is there in verses 10 through 11a. And he speaks of calamity for the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, and verses 10 and 11a is very interesting. In fact, I got my father's Bible down this week in studying this passage, because whenever I study any passage, I like to study every version that I can get my hands on. So I have lots of Bibles, lots of different versions, and I wanted to see just what my father's King James Version said. And I'm not going to read to you what the King James Version says about it. You go home and read it on your own, because the Lord's very graphic. The King James Version is much more accurate to the Hebrew than the cleaned up version that I've read for you tonight. And what the Lord basically does here in chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, "I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel." Well, that's a really cleaned up version of what it actually says in the Hebrew. Go back and read your King James Bible about it. But what the Lord does say is that here's what I think of the house of Jeroboam. He says, "I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." In other words, there's the comparison with the house of Jeroboam. The house of Jeroboam is like dung. It's like cow manure. And when the farmer wants to clean his barn, he sweeps away all of the dung. Now, in our day and age, that says, oh, we must never say anything that would get anybody offended. We must guard their self-esteem. What a breath of fresh air this passage of the Scriptures is. Oh, no, here's God who has standards. And here are men who violate these standards. And when they violate these standards, here's what they're compared to. Dung. Manure. That's going to be swept away. And so here is calamity on the house of Jeroboam. And the specific judgment is that of death with no burial. Death with no burial. Notice there in chapter 14 and verse 11. "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." There's the judgment on the house of Jeroboam. Now, good grief, that indicates that the house of Jeroboam is going to be so unpopular that nobody's going to take care of their bodies even when they're dead. Nobody's going to even raise themselves to treat these bodies with reverence. And what a terrible thing that is. I mean, we all know, in my household, even when a pet dies, what do? We treat the body of the pet with honor. We don't drag it to some backfield and for the turkey buzzards. We give it some, little in our house anyway, if it's a parakeet that dies, I get a little cigar box and put them in the cigar box on some tissues and dig a hole in my backyard and bury them. If it's a dog that dies, we do the same thing. If it's a cat that dies, we do so. And that's just a pet and we honor it. How much more honor do we give to a person created in the image of God when they die? But here the Lord says that so unpopular will be the house of Jeroboam that nobody's going to have that concern. And then the final part of the announcement of judgment is the confrontation, the confirmation clause there. In the latter part of verse 11, "For the Lord has spoken it." The Lord has spoken it. In other words, this is confirmed. This is what's going to happen to Jeroboam's house for his terrible violations of the regulative principle of worship. Now consider in the fourth place Ahijah's supplemental word and its fulfillment. And that, now we come back to the presentation problem itself in verses 12 through 18. There's a supplemental prophecy that consists of three parts. And remember, up to this point, he hasn't said anything about the son. That's the reason she's come. She's come concerning the son. And so now there's a supplemental prophecy. And this supplemental prophecy consists of three parts. And the first is the prophecy concerning their son, verses 12 and 13. And there are two specific things revealed. One concerns the time of his death, and the other the content of his character. The time of his death and the content of his character. The time of his death. Ahijah reveals that his mother will not be able to have a final word with her son. Being a co-conspirator with her husband will rob her of being present when her son dies. And so the prophet announces, as soon as you walk into the town, your son's going to die. You're not going to see him alive anymore. And so the prophet announces the time of his death. But then the prophet announces the content of his character. In the latter part of verse 13. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. And that's the reason he, of all the house of Jeroboam, is going to have a grave. Nobody else will. But he'll be buried, and buried with honor. And so here we learn something very interesting. That in all the house of Jeroboam, here is this son who's the good son. Something good was found in him towards the Lord. And one commentator suggests that he had a dislike of idolatry and a desire to have true religion restored. The good son. But the good son is going to die. He alone of the house of Jeroboam had godly characteristics. Joseph Hall comments it this way: what a mixture is here of severity and favor, in one act. Favor to the son, severity to the father. Severity to the father that he must lose such a son, and favor to the son that he shall be taken from such a father. Now we might say, favor to be taken. But brethren, think of it. In all probability, the son was taken to be with the Lord. And so here's the son who dies but goes to the land of the living. Here's the father who loses such a son. And so severity and favor at one and the same time. The fulfillment is there in verses 17 and 18. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Then the Lord, through Ahijah the prophet, goes on to speak there in verse 14 of the destruction of Jeroboam's house, and verses 15 and 16 of exile for Israel. Because it's not just Jeroboam who led in Israel, it was Israel who was led. And Israel who was led bore responsibility too. You see, we can't blame everything on our leaders. Leaders can lead, but people have to be led. People have to be willing to be led. And the people who were willing to be led in this kind of idolatry, they were responsible for their sins. This morning in the adult Sunday school class, we've been studying the great book by D.G. Hart and John Muther, entitled With Reverence and Awe, Returning to the Basics of Reformed Worship. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been studying the regulative principle of worship, and contrasting it with the inventive principle of worship practiced by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and the normative principle of worship practiced by Anglicans and Episcopalians and Lutherans and broad evangelicalism and seeker-sensitive churches throughout America, and how different that is from a Reformed concept of worship and the regulative principle. And I said, what would you folks do if Campbell and I adopted the normative principle of worship and said, well, we're allowed to do anything that the Word of God doesn't prohibit. And so what if we came up with the idea, we're going to start burning incense in the services of the church. I said, what would you do? And Mr. DeVos was sitting right there, and he told me what he'd do. He just went like this. Bye-bye. In other words, what would you do if we came up with those kinds of ridiculous innovations? Well, anybody who knows the Word of God said, we'd say, bye. We're not going to be led. Now, you see, we can't blame everything on leaders. Because people who are led also bear responsibility. And so it wasn't just Jeroboam. Jeroboam instituted and initiated all of this corrupt worship, but the people went along with it. And because the people went along with it, they were culpable as well. And so what does the Lord say to the nation? Look at verse 15 and 16. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. And so we know that this was fulfilled. And in 722 B.C., here Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they go away captive beyond the river in fulfillment of this prophecy. Because the Lord was provoked to anger, they had violated his covenant which he had made with Israel. And the Lord was provoked to anger and brought judgment upon them in absolute fulfillment of this word from Ahijah the prophet. Now observe in the last place tonight the way the author summarizes Jeroboam's life. And there in verse, we find this in verses 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Now we know that Jeroboam was a noted warrior. Back in chapter 11 and verse 28, this is what first brings him to the attention of Solomon. 11:28 says, now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And so here he was a noted warrior, and he was an industrious man. But now the author of 1 Kings basically says that you can read about his wars and about what he did elsewhere. It is of no concern to me. You can read about his wars and his administration elsewhere. That's found in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. But I'm not going to tell you a thing about it, the author of 1 Kings tells us. He says, I'm dealing with what is most important. And what is most important is a man's fidelity with God. And so the author says, I'm not going to deal with his accomplishments. Because unless a man's faithful to God, who cares what other accomplishments he might have in life? Who cares what other accomplishments he might have in life if he's not faithful to God? Dale Ralph Davis concludes this study by saying, verse 19 is frightening. All the energy and exertion you have poured into making your mark and your calling may prove one huge irrelevance. The only thing that matters is whether you worship the Lord alone. In other words, this is how the author deals with Jeroboam at the end of his life. I'm not even going to comment. It's irrelevant. He's irrelevant. Him and his accomplishments are irrelevant because he wasn't faithful to God. And then he writes this. Apply it to yourself. If it's your obituary, does it really matter that you built a successful business from scratch or retired from your company after 30 years of stellar service? Or belong to the Rotary Club, or love science fiction movies, or played bridge every Monday night with your social clique? Does anything matter if you don't worship the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer comes back, no, it doesn't. It doesn't matter. if you're not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not faithful to His Word. I come back to my introduction in my conclusion. In my introduction this evening, I turned your attention to a book a father wrote about his son. A father-son story about love in the United States Marine Corps. And do you remember what the Marine Corps motto is? You see it on bumper stickers, don't you? It's Semper Fidelis. Always faithful. Always faithful. That's what the Lord wants for you and me. Always to be faithful to Him and to His law and to His word. And if we're not faithful to Him and to His law and to His word, whatever else we may accomplish in life is just one big irrelevance. And may we take this to heart tonight and learn this great lesson from this wicked king, Jeroboam. May God bless our time together in His Word.